Hello, this is Joel Conrad again, and this will be the third message in our series to date. And this time, we were going over the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, mentioned over in John, the Gospel of John 16, and we were emphasizing there the importance of depending on the Holy Spirit. And we're going to show you some things here that are very, very important for you to understand as you give out the gospel and as I give out the gospel to keep in mind. But before we look into the Word, let's bow before the Lord and then give Him the thanks for this opportunity. Father, we rejoice in Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You reveal these things for us so that we aren't stumbling and tripping and making mistakes, but we can act with confidence as we clearly understand and know what Your Word says. Not our opinions, not the opinions of other men, but what Your Word says, and have the confidence in Your Word and our understanding of it, so that we can conduct ourselves, even as we give out the gospel, in a correct manner, so that we appreciate the fact that You've planned this out from eternity past for Your glory. So we thank You for the way You continue to work in our lives. We thank You for this time in the Word together now, in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, in John 16, we're looking at the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who convicts. So when you and I give out the gospel, it's not based, we warned you, it's not based on how persuasive we are as Christians, but the Holy Spirit, we need to be working with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be doing the majority of the work in someone getting saved. We simply will have the privilege, if someone truly gets saved, because of what we revealed, the gospel we give out, we simply have had that privilege of giving them the gospel. It's not on our shoulders to do the convicting that the Holy Spirit does. And again, John 16, starting at verse 8, he says in verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come. There, that's how you know He's the Comforter. He's the one that's going to come. It's the Holy Spirit. So he says, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove. And that's that word reproof. It's convince or reprove, and it is translated reproof as another way to translate it. He says, when He has come, He will reprove or convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me. And just quickly, it's like the Holy Spirit is the one who supernaturally is the one who He's not convicting, we told you, of every sin that a person has been guilty of. It's simply a way of the Holy Spirit putting some supernatural pressure on that individual, saying, wouldn't it be a shame if you didn't believe? Wouldn't it be a shame if you didn't believe? See, sin is a shame to an individual. Wouldn't it be a shame if you didn't believe the gospel? Then he says, of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. God is righteous. God is righteous, and that's referring to God the Father. He says, I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Why? Because Christ possesses the same quality of righteousness that God does. What He accomplished in His earthly ministry and His death, burial, and resurrection here on earth in no way changed the fact that He did everything that God the Father wanted exactly the way God the Father wanted it done. He is deity. He possesses God's quality of righteousness. And what He accomplished during His earthly ministry was exactly what God the Father wanted. And He accepts Him into His presence. He doesn't boot Him out. He doesn't kick Him out and hasn't kicked Him out. Why? Because He's been obedient. He's been obedient. Then He says, oh, judgment because of the ruler, the prince or ruler of this world is judged. And we told you this is Satan. and he was judged sometime between the upper room when Christ is revealing this and the day of Pentecost, we believe, is when this judgment took place. Now, again, Satan hasn't been kicked out of heaven yet. We don't see that happening until the middle of the tribulation period, which is after the church has been raptured out from the earth in mid-trib, but 3.5 years at least after the church has been raptured and we're gone, then Satan is kicked out of heaven. He is kicked out of heaven along with the demons that have followed him, the fallen angels that have followed him in their rebellion. And so what we're seeing there is the judgment took place years ago. But just like a judge will pronounce a sentence on an individual, doesn't mean that that sentence is carried out. There's time for them to go say goodbye to their family. There's time for them to sell property they might want to sell or do some business. And then eventually, the police car comes to their home and they're taken off and they're locked up in prison. Now, they might be in jail the whole time and never get to go home and do all that business. But the point is, just because the judge has made his judgment doesn't mean the sentence is carried out. And Satan's sentence is yet to be carried out. But it will be. It will be. He's going to be booted out of heaven. And then eventually, and you can read it in Revelation chapter 21, he's going to be sent into the lake of fire. And that's his permanent place from then on. That's it. He's done. He's done. So the Holy Spirit is the one. Then he said, and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit with respect to judgment is, well, hey, if Satan is not going to escape and hasn't escaped judgment, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? So let's look really quickly then how the Holy Spirit does this convicting work. He convicts of sin. Yeah, wouldn't it be a shame if you didn't believe the gospel? Wouldn't it be a shame? And Christ has God's quality of righteousness. You don't have that, but Christ has it. You don't have it, but Christ has it. And of judgment, your judgment is just as certain as Satan's. He's already been judged, and you're going to be judged too. So you put it all together. This is the pressure. This is the convicting work, or the reproof that the Holy Spirit brings upon a Christian, an unsaved person just before they become a Christian. Now, I better make this correct for in your thinking. The Holy Spirit only convicts those who are going to get saved. In other words, let's put it this way. Every time the Holy Spirit convicts an unsaved person, they become saved. They believe the gospel. They believe the gospel. Now, there's something else involved here that, again, points out the fact that we are not, the responsibility for seeing someone saved isn't all on our shoulders. We have just a very small part, and that is living the life that causes individuals to look at, want to ask us, well, what is your hope? Why are you behaving the way you are? And when they come to us and ask, what is your hope? Then you can give them the gospel. But the rest of it is up to the Holy Spirit, this convicting work. And there's something else that's involved. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians It's actually 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. There we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, he's talking here in this context about the ministry he has as he was dealing with Jewish people after the day of Pentecost and hoping to win some to the Lord as he gave out the gospel. And he's saying that it was a difficult ministry dealing with Jews. Why would Paul go to the Jews? Well, read Romans. You read Romans. Let's keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look with me over in Romans chapter 10. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. See? Well, why does Paul have a concern for the Jews? He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. All right? So they're ignorant, and Paul is saying, I want to help them. I want to help these. Why was Paul... Well, one of the reasons Paul was encouraged or concerned about Jews was he was a Jew himself, when you think of him from a human point of view. You look over in Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about there are those who have confidence in the flesh. In other words, what they are humanly speaking. And he says, that's verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, for though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now, just looking at his humanity, Paul says, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Why, I'm circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. So Paul, humanly speaking, was a Jew. Spiritually, he was a Christian. He was in the human family. If you looked at him from a human perspective, you'd say, well, he's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. Absolutely right. But from God's perspective, you think of 1 John chapter 3, he was in God's family. Spiritually speaking, he was in God's family. So, but humanly speaking, Paul was Jewish. So you can see Paul did have a concern for Jewish people. And he is addressing Jews, all right, here in Romans 10 and 11, verses 1 through 11. Romans 10, verses back in Romans 10 and verses 1 through 11. He's speaking to Jews and helping realize his concern. But you see Paul's concern. So in 2 Corinthians, now let's get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Seeing therefore we have this ministry, and this ministry is a ministry to the Jews, trying to see them get saved. If you look through the book of Acts, you'll see that whenever Paul went into a new city, where did he go first? He always went to a synagogue. What was a synagogue? That was an assembling of the Jews. Paul was hoping to win Jews to Christ. And then he did end up saving and leading a lot of Gentiles to Christ. In fact, you read through the book of Acts and you see the greater response when Paul would come into a city was usually the response was greater with the Gentiles than with the Jews. But Paul had this propensity, he had a heart for his brethren of the flesh. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, seeing we have this ministry, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry to the Jews, as we have received mercy, we faint not. So Paul is saying, this faint not is, you know, I'm not seeing much results. I'm really not seeing much results. That's why it was discouraging. Paul wasn't seeing many of his Jewish brethren become Christians. Then verse 2, he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What's he saying? Paul's saying, I didn't try to use trickery or cleverness on my part to win my Jewish brethren to the Lord so that they could become Christians too. I was right up front. I was square. Nothing hidden. Nothing. No deception. No deception. Then he goes on to say and explains. He says, you know, I didn't try to pull tricks on people to get them to walk an aisle or to pray a sinner's prayer so that I could count them another convert and say, see, all these people, these Jews, I've won to the Lord. No, Paul said, I was right up front. And he says, not only that, there was another problem there, why these people weren't getting saved. He says, verse 3, but not if. He says, but since it's a fact that our gospel is hidden. What gospel is this? This is the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Gospel for initial salvation. It is hidden to them that are lost. It is hidden to them that are lost. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world or age is a better translation. We'll explain that someday to you. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What's he saying? He's saying, and this God, who's the God of this age or this world? Why, it's Satan. It's Satan. He's the one who was judged. Somewhere between the upper room and the day of Pentecost, Satan was judged following Christ's cross work. He was judged. He's the one who blinds the mind. So now, stop and think about this. Are you stronger than Satan? Are you smarter than Satan? I don't think I am. I don't know of any human being that's smarter or even as smart as Satan is. I really don't. Apart from our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the realm of His humanity, His glorified humanity, I think He tops Satan. He would be the only one. I don't think there's any other human that's even comparable to Satan in intellect. Okay? So if that's true, and you as a Christian are out trying to see your friends and relatives all get saved, and you're out there preaching the gospel, instead of living a life before them that makes them want to come and ask you, why do you behave the way you do? What's your hope? They should be coming to you because of your testimony. What's that? Not what you blab with your mouth, but the life you live. Why do you live the way you do? And when they come, then you can tell them Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. But even then, the Holy Spirit has to be the one who, what? Who convicts them? And who do you think removes this satanic blind on their mind? It's the Holy Spirit. So, you and I can't convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You and I can't remove this satanic blind. So, we are dependent and are forced. If we want to see our unsaved friends and neighbors and co-workers saved, we are forced to work with the Holy Spirit. We have no choice or they'll never get saved. And it's based, really, the initial contact is going to be based not on you talking about being saved, not on you coming up and telling them they should be afraid to go to hell and don't you want to go to heaven and trying to scare them and preach at them. No, it's you living as a Christian should live here and now. And that causes them to come and watch you and say, how come you're different? Why do you live the way you do? And you say, it's because I'm a Christian. And I'm a Christian because I believe that Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And you can believe that too. And you can become a Christian too and have the same hope I do. That can be your answer and should be the way you approach your opportunities to give out the gospel. Not as some great evangelist out there like Billy Graham or anyone else you might think of who can supposedly fill churches and have thousands of people walking the aisles and come forward and be saved. No, that's not the way it works for most of us. We have to live it, not lip it. And then we have to be working with the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't convict, if the Holy Spirit doesn't remove the satanic blind that's on the mind of the unsaved, they'll never get saved. Now there's something else that comes into play here too. And it's faith. You have to have faith to believe and be saved. You can't just say, oh, that's good, I want it. No, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about our initial salvation. He says in Ephesians 2:8, he says, for by grace are you saved This grace means it's undeserved, unearnable. You can't work for it. It's truly just 100% a gift. For by grace is anybody saved. And it's through faith. So somehow there has to be faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So now, wait a minute. Is he talking about the grace is not of yourselves as a gift of God, or is it the faith? Well, it'd be both. You're saved by grace through faith. It's a package deal. And all of it is what? It's not of yourselves. You don't produce the grace. You don't produce the faith. It's all a gift from God. Now, this is a hard thing to understand. Many Christians, especially if you've been saved for any length of time, you've heard, you've got to have faith to do this. You've got to have faith for this. That's true. You do need faith. But the big question is, where does this faith come from? Faith always comes from God, never from the Christian. Now, you probably have never heard anybody say that before in your life as a Christian. But it's Scripture. We're going to show you. We've already shown you. For initial salvation to get saved, you have to have faith. But that faith is given to you. That faith is given to you. And what is faith? Let's look over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. We have Scripture defining exactly what faith is. Hebrews 11, chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What in the world did we just read? Another way to translate this, or to understand this, now faith is the substantizer of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is a God-given ability that enables whoever gets and possesses this faith from God to see things and for things to be real to them that were not real before. That's what this is saying. Faith has the ability, gives you the ability, and me the ability, to see things and to understand things as though they're real when they aren't real. In other words, you don't have them. We talked about the rapture a couple messages ago. You believe that Christ is coming back. You have a promise there that he's coming back. Christ, Paul, in that context. Let's look over. Let's do another thing. Let's look over Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and you'll see the connection here. Faith has to have hope to get a hold of. And hope comes from a promise. That's the correct order. The correct order is you have a promise, and then you have a hope that comes from a promise. Okay, Romans chapter 8. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 24, for we are saved by or in hope. But he says, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? Now you go, wait a minute, what are you talking about here? Well, if you kept your finger back in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So, where does hope come from? Hope comes from a promise. Hope comes from a promise. God will promise you something. We have the promise that Christ is going to come back in the rapture. And he's going to resurrect resurrect saints, Christians, that have died. He's going to resurrect their bodies from the grave, and they're going to be changed to be like his. He's going to take living Christians and change their bodies that have not yet seen death to be like his glorious body. We've seen that from Philippians 3:21, and we've seen it over in, and we tie that together with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in a previous message, a prior message. And in that, you have a promise. There's a promise that Christ is coming back. That promise gives us hope. But that hope is still just that. It's a hope. It's not a substance. It's not anything real. But this is where faith comes in. Faith takes the thing hoped for and makes it real to you in your mind. And it's real for you. So, you as a Christian, taking faith that God gives you, direct it at a hope, and that hope is real to you then, and that's exactly what happens with the gospel. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. He says, moreover, brethren, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by or through which also you are saved, since you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So what's the gospel? Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. What does this do for you? Well, it's a promise that if you believe this, you have the hope coming from this promise, that if you believe this, you'll be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, the faith mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 is what is coupled together with the gospel. So Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. All right? I don't deserve to be saved, that's grace, but I'm saved through faith. This faith is given to me. This faith makes it possible for me to believe that Christ did die for my sins, and that he was buried and rose again, and that by believing that, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about any future judgment beyond this life. I don't have to worry about hell. I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to get all the blessings that God has promised every Christian, because I have faith that makes the hope coming from the promise that Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. All right? That he died for my sins. By dying for my sins, therefore, I'm saved. See? I'm saved. I'm declared righteous before God. It says, by which you are also saved. Verse 2 of of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 2, through which also you're saved, since you keep in mind that you did not believe it, but you didn't believe it in vain. In other words, believing in vain, we've talked about this, believing in vain is when people will say, well, sure, if Christ died for anybody, he should have died for me. Well, it doesn't say he died for you. The gospel says he died for your sins. And some people will say, well, sure, I believe Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I believe it. But I've got to go to church. I've got to attend church. And I've got to do it faithfully. And I've got to behave myself. See, you're adding human works to the mix. And when you do that, then grace goes out the window. And we've talked about that already in a previous message as well. You can't mix grace and works. Grace, you're saved by grace. You're saved by grace through faith. What did you believe? You believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. What does that do? That makes the hope of salvation real to you. And so you believe that. And that what happened is the Holy Spirit, you heard the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit removed that blind on your mind. And the light of the glorious gospel of God shined into you, and you said, I want that. And God gave you the faith to say, yes, that you say, yes, that's real. By me believing this, it's real for me, and I am saved, and I know I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Faith. Faith made it real to you. Where did that faith come from? God gave it to you. You didn't produce that faith. Nobody produces this faith. If anybody's saved, so now you start to see, whoa, I'd like to see a lot of people saved. I'm concerned about seeing a lot of my friends and relatives and co-workers and my neighbors, some real nice people. I'd like to see them in heaven too. But boy, I can't do it on my own, can I? I can't get them saved. I see now the Holy Spirit has to be working with me. Let's put it this way. I have to be working with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who convicts. He's the one who removes the satanic blind on their mind before they can really see the gospel for what it is. And he's the one who gives them the faith so that they can believe the gospel and really believe and know that they're saved. How do you know you're saved today? Well, it's by faith. You believed. It's a done deal. You believed. It's done. Is there any evidence you're saved? Well, there's one big evidence that a Christian, that a person is saved, is the fact that the Holy Spirit can teach them. The only way the Holy Spirit can teach them is the fact that He is indwelling them. He's present with them. Let me see here. Over in yes. In 1 John chapter 2, here's proof after the fact that you know personally that you're saved. You can be taught by the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? It says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He says, I'll give you a chance to turn there, but it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, those that stand against Christ. It's not talking about the Antichrist of the tribulation period. It's talking about those who stand against Christ, whereby we know that it's the last time. And they went out from us, but they were not out of us. No, wait a minute. What did John just say? We've got Antichrist, and John says they went out from us. You're saying, wait a minute, what's going on here? John is saying there are people who profess to be saved and who are not saved, and at some point they may leave you, they may leave your little church, they may leave your big church, they may leave your assembly, they may leave your Bible study, whatever you're meeting together. And he says, don't worry about it. He says, they really weren't out of us as to the source. That's what's interesting here about the Greek. That word not out of us is a little word in the Greek that means out as to source. In other words, they weren't really saved. They're not from the same source that you're from as a Christian. If you're saved, you're part of the family of God. And if someone makes a profession to be a Christian and they leave and deny and are against Christ after they've been sitting under good teaching, and they essentially become an antichrist and teach against New Testament doctrine, John says, don't worry about that. They really weren't out of you as to the same source. They really weren't part of the family of God to start with. They didn't lose their salvation. They were never really saved. But you didn't know it until they left us and manifest in activity the fact that they were an antichrist standing against Christ. Then he goes right in verse 20 and 21. And he's talking here about this unction of the Holy Spirit. But you have an unction of the Holy Spirit, that you know all things. We won't explain this right now, but what he's talking about here and starting to talk about is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is able to teach real Christians. He does not teach unsaved, even if they say they're a Christian, even if they carry a Bible and maybe can find Matthew and Exodus and all these other books of the Bible faster than you can. Just because they can do that doesn't mean they're saved. It's, are they teachable? Can the Holy Spirit really teach them New Testament doctrine? Can they really be taught? That's proof. So yes, you believe by faith, but once you're saved, how do you know you're saved? Well, you can be taught by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry about go back and say, well, I've got to believe the gospel. No, you believed one time that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and in nothing else for your salvation, you're saved. That's it. You don't have to go back and believe that every morning you wake up and every night before you go to bed, just like you'd pray a prayer to God. You don't have to do that. If you've believed, it's done. You are saved. Don't worry about it. But that faith that enabled you to believe came from God, not humanly produced. Not humanly produced. And we'll stop there. Just want you to know that in the New Testament there are different aspects of faith mentioned other than the faith there in Ephesians chapter 2. And every time faith is mentioned, that those faiths are all God-given. There are different faiths, and we can look at those sometime in the future, but I just want you to be aware of that every time you see faith in the New Testament, and it's for us as Christians, it's a God-given faith. Nobody produces it. I'm afraid that pastors have taught Christians, and they give Christians the idea that you have to somehow produce the faith. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't produce the faith to get saved by. You don't produce the faith to live by. That faith that you and I live by now that we're saved is part of the fruit of the Spirit found over in Galatians chapter 5. That's God-given just as much as the faith that you were given to believe the gospel to be saved in the first place. The faith that God expects you to live by today is part of the fruit of the Spirit. He has given it to you by God the Holy Spirit. And we can look at that. So we'll maybe clarify this in the next message, but we'll stop there and trust that this is a help to you. Again, let's close in a word of thanksgiving. Father, we do appreciate your goodness in providing this opportunity again to look into the Word and trust that the saints have been edified through this and can be edified through this as they think through these truths and start to apply them in their lives. We give you the thanks in Christ's name. Amen.